Okay, why don't we begin this morning? As we picked up from last month, we were talking about the Mass, and we were talking about the Liturgy of the Word primarily, and why we gather as a Christian people, as a Catholic people. This week we're going to talk about, this month we're talking about the Eucharist and healing, and we'll also talk about the sacrament along with that. So, if you would, let's turn to your notes on the very first page here. To begin talking about the Eucharist in terms of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, it's really important to understand that the Eucharist is a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a good news of God's plan of salvation for his people. So the whole Mass, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist, is about the Lord bringing to us good news in which he has answered the dilemma of the human heart and the human race. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, from the very beginning, men and women were the crown of God's creation, and Adam was given authority over all things. But we know that Adam distrusted the Lord and believed the lie rather than God's word, and therefore the lie then was a lie that made him, at least deceived him, to thinking that he really didn't need God and submission to God as being the way for his life. The lie that came into Adam's heart was a lie that said, you will be like gods. That was what Satan said to Adam and Eve. The point was, they already were. They already were. It's kind of the thing, they already were gods of the world. That's how God created them. He created them to be his sons, and the word for Adam means the first man, but Adam and Eve were like the, you might say, the leaders of the human race. They were like gods themselves, in a sense. In fact, St. Irenaeus said that if we could meet Adam before the fall, we would fall down and worship him, because he would be so brilliant. That's the way God made the first man and first woman. The brilliance, the majesty of who they were before the fall. So much so that we would mistake them for God. That's how wonderfully we were created. The psalmist says that, how wonderfully we were created. You know, so they were told that by Satan. You can become like that. But the truth of the matter is they already were. They were already brilliant and majestic. They already were the crown of God's creation. And yet, somehow they thought God was withholding. The lie was that they would know good and evil. They already knew good. And they were called to rule over Satan. On the outline here, it says Satan deceived them into forgetting God. God was excluded from being a priority to them. That continues to be the sin to this present day, I think, where human beings and cultures forget God. And although human beings are brilliant in God's creation, in the crown of God's creation, but yet they forget who it was that's the source of life for them. Now, the Mass is about proclaiming the good news of our creation. It's about proclaiming God's plan. It's about proclaiming what God wants to do with the human race, how he's come to redeem human beings. So that now, when we eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood, we say, at least in the Catholic faith, we say that we become changed into that which we eat. St. Augustine said, become that which you eat. So the Eucharist, every Eucharist, is about transforming us to be, as it were, back to the way it was originally. Now, it will take a new body, obviously. It will take a definitive work of the Lord for that to be complete. But every Eucharist is a pledge of what we shall become. But it's not just something we look down at the future. It's what we are becoming, even now. So we say, for example, that we are new creatures in Christ. That the old has passed away, all things have become new. The reading that we heard during our worship time from Philippians. That's a reality every time we eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood. The old passes away, the new is taking place, the new is happening. So every time we eat of the body of the Lord and drink of his blood, we are at once acknowledging who we are, the sons and daughters of God, the new creation in Christ, and we're looking to the future when we will be fully that new creation in Christ, just like Adam was, just like Eve was. Now in letter C, on our outline here, sin, sickness, and death enter. They enter the world because Satan is the god of this world. God never planned sickness, he never planned sin, he never planned death. That wasn't part of his his game plan from the beginning. And Satan brought his own filth into the world. So when Adam fell and chose to rebel against the Lord, then what opened up was probably more than he ever imagined. Satan brought all his filth into the earth. Adam was called to have authority over the earth. Fear, then, related to punishment. Death dominated the opposite of faith. So what happened was, Adam was called to put faith in God's word and put faith, but instead, he believed a lie, and what came into his life and came into the world was fear instead of faith. Fear became the powerful energy and force that would now replace faith. So you can think for a moment the brilliance of Adam and Eve as created in God's image and likeness, and the faith and trust they had in God. And then they were deceived and believed a lie. And now the opposite of that powerful force of faith is now fear. Doesn't that make sense in our human experience? That's why fear is so much a part of our lives and so much a part of the human race. We're driven by fear because Satan is, that's one of his number one weapons, is fear. But it's the opposite of what God intended our first parents to have, which was trust or faith. Sickness and disease came into the world too as a result of sin. Not necessarily the result of any one specific sin, but sickness and disease are the consequence of sin in the world and death in the world. So again, it wasn't part of God's plan, not part of God's desire for the human race. Okay, if you look at your notes, Jesus enters the scene, and Jesus begins with the declaration that says, now is a new time, now is a new season. Let's turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Now, I say all this because as we're talking about the Eucharist, to really understand the Eucharist, I really believe that this is the kind of understanding the Eucharist brings forth and anticipates within the heart of every Christian. So that when we gather on Sundays or gather even every day, what we're gathering is to at once celebrate what God has done, proclaim what he's done, and to acknowledge who we are and who we're becoming as his people. So Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus enters the scene and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim a year of favor from the Lord. When Jesus came, then, he came to make a declaration. He came to declare that this was a time of favor from the Lord. This was a time of new beginnings, if you would, a time in which God was going to enforce the covenant he made with Adam and Eve, and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on. Jesus' work, if you look in your outline on page 2, if his work is true, then he confronts our ideas about blindness, health, liberty, and oppression. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I come to give life and give it abundantly. And the kind of life he says he comes to give is in the Greek language, zoe, it's the name for the Greek word for life, which means life, motion, activity. Jesus says that his life encompasses all activities and efforts now and forever. Zoe, life principle, in an absolute sense. In other words, he's come to give abundance. Every time we eat of his body and drink of his blood, we're eating the life of Jesus, the zoe life, the abundant life of Jesus, the fullness, the overflowing sufficiency, the wealth. It's no wonder the Catholic Church, in its tradition, going back to the fathers of the Church, have always seen in the stories of the multiplication of loaves, the Eucharist. Besides it actually being a historical event, it took place, and Jesus actually did multiply all those loaves and fishes for those thousands of people. It also points beyond itself to something greater than just multiplication of food, and that is, it points to the Eucharist, because what they're saying is, what the fathers have always understood, is that in this multiplication of loaves and fishes is this abundance of life that points to the Eucharist. So every time we eat of the Lord's body, drink of his blood, we're eating of God's life, or zoe in the Greek, God's abundant life, God's sufficiency, God's wealth, God's overflowing sufficiency. The word for abundance in that chapter 10 is that, get the impression if you were to have a basket full of something, you pressed it down and it kept on running over and kept on pressing down and kept on running over, that would be an example of abundance, overflowing sufficiency. That's what the Eucharist is, the overflowing sufficiency of the life of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, in Luke chapter 4, it says also to proclaim a year of favor from the Lord. This actually goes back to what's called the Jubilee year. And we celebrate Jubilee year in the Catholic Church in the year 2000. This is an Old Testament understanding of how God redeems his people. In the Jubilee, it says that everyone who's a slave would be set free. Everyone who owed debts, their debts would be canceled. Okay. And it was that kind of 50-year, every 50-year celebration in which the Hebrew people remembered that they were redeemed as slaves from Egypt and given a whole new life and they were brought into the Promised Land. It was a remembrance of God's liberation and redemption of them from the tyranny and the occult worship of Egypt. So Jubilee, for them, meant debts were wiped away, people were set free. It was a whole new beginning of blessing. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Jubilee says, the day of salvation, God cancels every debt owed to him. It was a wonderful day of atonement for the sins of God's people. All the sins of God's people be wiped away completely, completely. Nevermore they had to worry about their past sins. It was all washed away completely. Now, turning to Jesus, what that means, Jesus is the Jubilee of God. In Jesus, every sin is forgiven. And as someone reminded me recently, not just forgiven, but blotted out. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no record of it. No record of God's, of our sins. In Jesus, then, sin is blotted out. Sickness and disease are healed at Calvary. And Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that we read here from Luke chapter 4:18. So, every Eucharist is a jubilee. It is a declaration of our freedom in Jesus Christ. Every Eucharist is a proclamation that every sin has been blotted out in the blood of Jesus, and sickness and disease are healed at Calvary, and that death, eternal death, gives way now to eternal life. Every Eucharist is a proclamation of our jubilee. So we take again the Old Testament, Leviticus, and the jubilee that the Israelites celebrate every 50 years, and we say now in Jesus, the Jubilee is here, and every Eucharist, we celebrate the Jubilee. Every Eucharist becomes a proclamation of sickness and disease healed at Calvary, sin being blotted out, and eternal death gives way to eternal life. Because what do? We eat eternal life. We drink eternal life. We, and remember what Augustine said, become that which you are. So we have eternal life in us. And this is why it's fitting for us as Catholics to be able to say that as I eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood, and if I do not turn from that, I will live forever. So you can walk around and say, I'm going to live forever. You can have a confidence and an assurance to know that I will live forever with Jesus Christ. As I eat of his body and drink of his blood. Because that's what we're doing. We're eating of the life that will keep us alive forever. And that comes actually from St. Irenaeus again, so who had that insight. So I think what the Church is trying to say then, remember, the Eucharist is about what God has done for us, but it's also about who we are and what we're becoming. So if we're faithful, we can walk with the assurance of our salvation. We can walk with confidence. Can walk with a certainty to know that if we're faithful to the Lord, as we eat of his body and drink of his blood, we will live forever, St. Irenaeus said. He went also to say, St. Irenaeus said, that to eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood was health for our flesh. So, again, the understanding was that we're eating of Zoe, God's life, which is health for our flesh. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus looked at the crowds and said, I have compassion for these people, he says. And so the compassionate heart of the Lord is revealed to us at every Eucharist. So what did Jesus do? He healed the sick. The scripture went on to say how he healed them because he had great compassion for them. And in Matthew 10, Matthew records for us how he sends out his apostles to what? Heal the sick and cast out evil demons and so on. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says to those that believe in his name that amongst many things, they will speak in new languages, they will cast out devils, and they will anything that they drink that's deadly or harmful will not harm them at all, and they will lay hands upon the sick, and the sick shall recover. so we see that God's word and his name are one and the same. Remember, he said, in my name, they will do these things. So Jesus then gives us, says, in his name, and then in his, and then his word, which is Mark 16, that he says what will take place. So his name and his word are the same. So what every Eucharist then becomes, the name of Jesus and the blessing of that name becomes unlocked for us. And the word of God becomes unlocked for us too. Now, where does that occur most? In the Mass, at the Eucharist, at the consecration. The words of Jesus are spoken over bread and wine. And they're done in the name of the Trinity. That's why the priest makes the sign of the cross over the bread and wine. It's done in the name. So the name and the words of consecration unlock the blessing of that table. Okay, let's talk for a few minutes now about what is called the Nazarene syndrome. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Because it isn't oftentimes our experience, is it, that we approach the Eucharistic table of the Lord this way. So let's find out some reasons why that might be the case. Matthew 13. Looking at verses 54 through 58. Jesus is visiting Nazareth, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he left the district and coming to his hometown, he taught the people in their synagogue in such a way that they were astonished and said, "Where did the man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? This is the carpenter's son, surely. Is not his mother the woman called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, his sisters too, are they not all here with us? So where did the man get it all?" And they would not accept him. But Jesus said, "A prophet is despised only in his own country and in his own house, and he did not work many miracles there because of their lack of faith." They did not accept him. They did not accept him as being the Jubilee of God. They did not accept him as being the Zoe life of God, the abundant life of God. And so as a result of that, because they did not accept him, they took offense against him. They were offended by him. And they lacked faith. And so as a result of that, God, Jesus could not do much there. So if we approach the Eucharist with not really knowing who he is that's there, and that he's the Jubilee of God, and that we come forth to eat of the Zoe life of God, and all of that brings to us, then chances are we won't receive that much from the altar of the Lord. It's not that it's not available to us, it's not that it's not there, it's not that God doesn't want to give it, he does. In fact, he is giving it. But he requires us to receive. And we'll talk about that in the second half of this morning's teaching when we talk about sacrament and understanding the nature of sacrament. But in this story, we see where he couldn't do much because of their lack of faith. Lack of faith will hinder the Zoe life of God from really having its effect amongst God's people. I mean, isn't that, I know it's maybe it's a question you have, I know it's a question I have. How is it that we can have so many people week after week eat of the Lord's body and drink of his blood and yet not be any different? Why is that? Certainly nothing wrong with the Eucharist. There's nothing wrong with the Zoe life of Jesus. Nothing wrong with that altar of sacrifice. What it must be in somehow in my response to the Lord and all that he's offering at that moment. Just like when he walked into Nazareth, he walked as the Word made flesh. He walked as God. And yet he had so much to bring, but yet they could not accept him. They could not receive him. And they became even offended at him. So he was limited as to what he could do there. Now, what's the solution for that? Well, the solution is, as the church has always said, that we, before we come to the altar of sacrifice, we are to nourish God's people with God's word. Because God's word builds faith in our hearts. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so we see that the Word of God nurtures and causes faith in the heart. So the Word of God must be proclaimed about who, what's taking place at this gathering. So, so the Catholic Church has always insisted then that in the homily, for example, the Word of God is being proclaimed is about the good news of salvation. It's not about politics or about this party or that moral issue or this moral issue. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about proclaiming what God has done to save the human race. That's the word that nurtures and causes faith in the hearts of God's people. Okay, an example in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, I won't read it, but there's a story I call it the Elisha problem. Elisha's problem was a very interesting problem. Naaman was a Gentile king, and he had leprosy. And he heard that there was a prophet of God named Elisha, and so who could bring healing. And so he was told by his servant, Naaman, why don't you go see the prophet? Well, Naaman was a little bit hard for Naaman to do that, being a Gentile, being a king, to go see an Israelite, a Jew, a Hebrew, a prophet. So it was a little bit difficult for him to go do that. Naaman had a very, obviously, egocentric kind of issue going on with himself. But he went anyway, and Elisha said to him, or sent word to him, go wash in the waters of the Jordan 7 times. Of course, Naaman got really ticked off at that. He said, no way, am I washing in the waters of the Jews or the Hebrews? And he was, and of course, here's this guy dealing with leprosy, right? There's no cure or anything. And fortunately, the servant said to Naaman, look, you know, don't be offended. You know, don't be offended by the Hebrew waters. Don't be offended by the word of the prophet. Go do what he says. So he did, fortunately. And he did 7 times. By the way, 7 implies completion. And so his leprosy just, he was healed of it. And his skin turned back to like a baby's skin, as the scripture says. So here is a Gentile washing in the Jordan rivers, the Hebrew rivers, obeying the word of a prophet, and he is healed. Well, the Elisha problem is really Naaman's problem. That he really didn't think he would change. But fortunately, he had a servant who was wise and could intercede for him and prevailed on him, and he saw the need to change. What was Naaman's fundamental problem? Why was it called the Elisha problem? It's because he did not welcome the word of the Lord initially from the prophet. And it was a word of healing for him. So the liturgy of the word is really critical. Not just the liturgy of the word at Mass, but the liturgy of the word in our life every day. The liturgy of the word through Bible studies and getting together and studying the scriptures in small groups. The liturgy of the word in which we listen to the rhema word of God, the personal word of God spoken to us every day. That's the liturgy of the word also. Because that's the word that builds faith so we can then partake of and receive all the Lord wants to bring to us at the altar of sacrifice. All the Zoe life he wants to bring to us, all the abundant life at the Eucharist, we're ready to receive because the liturgy of the word has been at work in our life every day, all week long. You know, and so Naaman, fortunately, welcomed the word of the Lord, and he acted on it, and he got healed. And so if we act on the word of God, we receive the word of God. So our Catholic people who are not praying the word daily, not listening to the word of God in their life daily, not getting into Bible studies or small groups or something in which they're being in contact with the Word, then the faith level is very limited. And so we bring that limited faith level to the Eucharist. And therefore, everything the Lord wants to give us, St. Irenaeus was talking about, you know, there's healing in the flesh of Jesus as we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you know. All that is limited because we cannot perceive that which is taking place at the altar of sacrifice. And so the Word of God then has to nurture and nourish faith in us, just like it did for Naaman. And that will mean change for us, just like it did for Naaman. Now let's take a look at the Corinth problem, which is another problem regarding the Eucharist. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinth is a very interesting community, very, very rich in the spiritual, charismatic gifts of the Lord. They were a community of tremendous division, though. a community that is had sexual morality running rampant through it. was oftentimes egocentric and selfish Christians, you know. Believe me, it had nothing over today's churches. Okay. It was like the leader in the carnality of the early churches. And so, but Paul, certainly be aware of this and was writing to correct some of these issues. One of the issues was around the Lord's Supper. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. I actually pick up with verse 28. Everyone who is to examine himself and only then eat of the bread or drink from the cup, because a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body is eating and drinking his own condemnation. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and a good number have died. If we were critical of ourselves, we would not be condemned. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are corrected by the Lord to save us from being condemned along with the world. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, this is not preached that much about the Eucharist. Okay. But there's something to be said here that Paul obviously saw about the Eucharist. And I believe the Catholic Church has understood this very well, in that Paul, first of all, understood that there was an abuse of the gifts of the Lord, an abuse of the Eucharist. People were approaching the table unworthily. They weren't examining their hearts, their lives. And so they were eating the Lord's body and drinking of his blood, which, remember, this is Zoe life. This is the life of Jesus. You know, and I like to compare, several years ago, I think it was the year 2000, we sent some teenagers to Mount St. Mary's for their Mount 2000 and beyond, which was like a retreat for them. There were like thousands of teenagers there. And they had a very interesting understanding of the Eucharist. They call it the burning bush. And what they did was they took the Blessed Sacrament and they surrounded it with all kinds of candles and so on, like it was like a burning bush. And then people would come and worship. I got a hold of the program, and I spent a whole year just reflecting on that. Like, I just couldn't get away from what that meant. And I used the analogy, I went back to Exodus chapter 3 and read that about Moses and the burning bush and so on. In fact, today, I didn't realize it, but I came across the internet about 2 years ago on zenith.org. The Pope had talked to a charismatic prayer community in Italy about establishing the burning bush, like ministry of intercession. So they did. In fact, I was just a couple months ago, I was just reading, that was like 2 years ago or 3 years ago, and I was reading the results of their ministry over like the last 3 years. It was called the Burning Bush Ministry. And what it was seeing the Eucharist as like approaching it like Moses approached the burning bush. Remember, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off meant put your plans aside, put your agendas aside, put your own ego aside, because you are approaching your own holy ground. And so what they did at Mount 2000 beyond was they said, well, the Eucharist is the burning bush. And of course, it was not just the Eucharist at Mass, but it was the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. That's the burning bush. So approach it by putting yourself and plans and agenda aside. You're coming onto holy ground. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. I think if we miss that about the Eucharist, we'll understand why he's making a big deal out of this. So what's he talking about here? He said that people are approaching the Eucharist, eating and drinking without recognizing the body, without recognizing the burning bush, without recognizing that they're on holy ground. And what he says is the result. He says it's bringing condemnation. It's turning the supper of blessing into a supper of judgment. And so he's very specific. He says many of you are weak and ill, and a good number have died. One of the reasons, then, that perhaps if we don't recognize the burning bush of the altar of sacrifice, we turn what is meant to be a blessing into a judgment. So the Catholic Church has understood that. So what do we do at the beginning of the Mass? Penitential life, right? Examine yourself. Examine your hearts. You know? And of course, the Word of God, if it's proclaimed with and under the anointing of the Spirit, is meant to bring conviction. So that's a great time to say, oh, yeah, you know what? There's some things in my life I need to get together. Anointed word that brings conviction through the Holy Spirit will help us to see, hey, I got to put my life in order. And we can repent at that moment and say, Lord, you know, I want to get my act together. I really need your help to do that. And then again, what happens at the sign of peace? I often say the sign of peace was never meant to be an American-style handshake, you know. It's really meant to be a sign of my desire to serve you and to live in harmony and peace with you despite differences, despite different ways of seeing things. That's what a sign of peace means. It's a laying down of my life to you as a brother or sister in the Lord and desire to live in peace and to live in forgiveness. So if I don't come to the altar that way, remember Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5, before you come to the altar, if you have anything against your brother, lay your gift there, go reconcile, then come back. Of course, Matthew's gospel is full of that kind of exhortation, of that reconciling and forgiveness and brotherly correction with one another. You know, because why? Because you want to approach the burning bush with a heart that is pure before the Lord. Who can ascend, Psalm 24, who can ascend to the presence of the Lord but those who have a pure heart and pure hands? You see, the Eucharist then is not meant to be treated casually. It's meant to be understood as the burning bush that is filled with much blessing. But if we don't approach it that way, then it becomes a supper of judgment rather than what was meant to be a supper of blessing for God's people. Paul talks about that there. So the church has understood that, I believe, at different points in the Mass. It's emphasized the importance.